The church at Ashley would send their greetings and their love here to you today. And it was great. It was a lovely, warm welcome. Thank you so much for that. And I want to share with you this morning something which I really hope will be of encouragement to you as a church in your ministry on this, your anniversary Sunday. This year has been at Ashley our bicentenary, 200 years, and it's great to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness. And really, have you got the first one up there? Let's have the first picture, if we may. Oh, there it is. I want to tell you a little bit about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because it seems to me it's a very, very appropriate place to look on an anniversary Sunday, because of all the books in the New Testament, of all of Paul's letters, it's the one that deals most fully with the relationship between a leader and a congregation and the God that they serve. Now, Paul was the founding father of the church in Corinth. In fact, he describes himself in that way, as their father in the Lord. And if you read Acts 18, you can see how the church began with Paul's preaching ministry there, and how he remained for 18 months, a year and a half, with the Christians there in Corinth, building up that congregation from the very mixed bag that he started with. Some probably were nobles, and others had come really from very difficult backgrounds. And he says a little bit about that, how they've been saved and sanctified and washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Very gifted congregation, but also a congregation in which a number of problems arose. And Paul writes to address some of those problems. He's in Ephesus at the time. Some of them are questions that they themselves have asked about worship and about other issues. Some are problems that Paul has heard about from Chloe's household. Problems to do with the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper, for example, how they conduct their worship. But most of all, it's a church that had become divided, following different leaders. We follow Apollos, we follow Paul, we follow Peter, we follow Christ. And he writes to address those issues. And one of the things that had happened in Corinth, it would seem, is that there was something that was very similar to what we know as prosperity teaching, the kind of healthy, wealthy gospel, which you still come across today. And the Corinthians felt they had everything, you know, that they were kings, that they needed nothing else. There was nothing to wait for. Everything that they needed or wanted was theirs. And as a result, they become very critical of Paul, because he was working for a living, for a start. He'd been through some very difficult times. They knew something of the opposition and the persecution that they'd faced. And they said, how can this be? How can a Christian leader face such things as these? And they'd really subjected Paul to a kind of rigorous examination. And what Paul does in response is to talk about the authentic marks of Christian ministry. What are the things that really define Christian ministry? Until quite recently, we've had my mother-in-law living with us. Sadly, she's now had to go into a nursing home because we were no longer able to provide the level of care which she needed. But while she was with us, she loved to watch on the telly in the afternoon the antiques programs, you know, Antiques Roadshow and things like that. And you know how it is, someone brings in, for example, a piece of silver. And the expert whips out his eyeglass, he looks at it very carefully, and what they look for is this, a hallmark, so that they know it's genuine, it's the real thing, it's not a fake. And what Paul does is to outline the hallmarks of authentic Christian ministry. And as a congregation here at Shirley, this is what God is calling you to, this kind of ministry. And Paul gives us three vivid pictures. As it happens, they all begin with the same letter. How's that for a sermon in a Baptist church? 3 points, all beginning with the same letter. Doesn't happen to me very often, but this time it does. And here's the first one. Paul describes them as, or says, authentic Christian ministry is defined by servanthood. We, he says, are servants of Christ. Now, there are a number of different words in the New Testament that are used for servant. Paul has already used one of these a little earlier when he describes himself and Apollos as diakonos, as deacons. And they were literally table waiters. Another word which we're very familiar with to describe servanthood is the word doulos, or slave. You know, that's how Jesus is described, particularly in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He became a servant, he became a slave. But the word he uses here is a different one that he doesn't use very often. And it's a very interesting one. And by way of illustration, think about those films like Ben-Hur and Spartacus, set back 2,000 years ago. And you'll remember that in the Roman Empire at that time, they had these great ships which were known as triremes because they had three rows of oars. Do you know what I mean? I've got a picture here. There we are. And right at the bottom were the under rowers, the ones closest to the sea. And that's the word that Paul uses here for servant. He says they're under rowers. And you know, on the film, there's usually someone at the front who's directing. And they usually have a big drum, they bang out the drum, and everyone has to row in the rhythm of the drum beat. And they have to be obedient. And when Paul uses this picture of servanthood, the key quality that he's looking for is the quality of obedience. Because after all, that's what Jesus has asked of us. He says, if you're my friends, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Just as Jesus himself was obedient to the Father. And as a congregation, what I would say today is, be obedient to the Lord. Be obedient to what he asks you to do. Because in the end, he's the master, he's the Lord. He's the one who's giving that direction. He's the one who's determining the sort of rhythm of the rowing. And it's always good as a congregation to pray and to say, what is God asking of us distinctively, individually and collectively? How is he asking us to serve him? I noticed, by the way, that Sean has written some questions based on this. They're brilliant questions. You must have heard the sermon before. They were so accurate. But the questions will encourage you to think about this. How is God asking me to serve in his kingdom? That's the first picture. Now, here's the second one. Now, I have to say, I'm not a particular fan of Downton Abbey. I think I've only watched it once. But you're probably familiar with this picture. And what I really wanted to highlight was the guy right in the middle there, right at the centre of the picture, by the doors there. What's his name, by the way? No one watches Downton Abbey. Well, that's encouraging. Bates. Well, because his responsibility is really to be the steward of the household, to make sure that the household, everything runs smoothly. And that's the next word that Paul uses. It's actually the root of our word economy, because economy is literally household management. And when we talk about Mr. Hammond running the economy, and I think we've got a budget this week, haven't we? It's just that he's running a very big household. That's all that it is. But it's actually that word. And Jesus uses that picture many, many times in his stories, in his parables, in his teaching. We hear about stewards who are crafty. We hear about stewards who are bad stewards, about good stewards. And above all, we hear about faithful stewards. And if the quality that God looks for in servants is obedience, then the quality that God demands of his stewards is faithfulness. Now, at that time, even slaves of a fairly lowly rank could be given the responsibility of stewarding, of looking after, of running a household. It was a lot of responsibility, but the relationship was always that of master and servant. And that's our relationship. We are called by God to be faithful stewards of all of the things that he's put at our disposal. We're accountable in the end to him. And I guess this is a word perhaps for the leaders, for Sean and Paul more than anyone, but I think it applies to us all. He calls us to be faithful stewards of his word. And I know, because I know Sean well, that the ministry that you will get here will be rooted faithfully in God's word. And it's important that as a congregation, that's our foundation. It's also important, particularly for the leaders, to be stewards of the flock that God has put under their care. That's a picture that's used elsewhere in Scripture. And I'm quite sure that Sean and Paul are faithful pastors. But also we're called to be responsible for one another, to have that sense of caring for, looking after, and stewarding one another. And then, of course, God has given to his church gifts. Through his Holy Spirit, he's given gifts to the church. And what Sean and Paul will want to do is to see those gifts released. All those wonderful gifts that the Spirit gives. And your responsibility is to seek God and say, what gifts has he given to me? How can I be a good, faithful steward of the gifts that God has placed at my disposal? Because it's faithfulness that he demands of us. There's one more picture I want to share. It's perhaps a little less flattering, but just before I go on to that, just very quickly, one of the things that Paul talks about a great deal in this little passage is judgment. And he uses the word a number of times. And he talks about judgment in different ways. First of all, he says there's the judgment of others. Now, he says he's not particularly bothered by that. I suspect he's more bothered than perhaps he realises. But, you know, people do look on. And what I would say to you as a congregation is you have an impact. You have an effect on the community around us. People do notice, you know. And it's very important that the witness that you give to the community is one that gives honour to Jesus. I'm sure that's the case. And I know that you're seeking to reach out in love and grace to this community. Go on doing that. It's so important. So that people actually have a good impression of what the church here is doing. He also talks about self-judgment. About, you know, looking at ourselves closely and critically. And although he rightly says, you know, our consciences are clear because they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, nevertheless, individually and as a church, it's good to look carefully at what we are doing and to be, you know, careful and analytical about that. Are we doing, as a congregation, the things that God wants us to be doing? You can't do everything. And what is it distinctively that God is calling you as a congregation to do? But most of all, and most important of all, is the judgment of God himself. And that white chair is to indicate the fact that actually we're serving an audience of one. That at the end of the day, the judgment that is most important is the judgment of God himself. And one of the things that you find time and time again in this letter to the Corinthians is that Paul reminds them that a time is coming when Jesus will return. And we will be called to give an account of what we've done with our lives and in our churches. And again, it's important to remember that as a church, that ultimately, the one that we seek to serve is God himself. Here's something very practical. I've found this really, really helpful over the years. It's a thing called the Joe Harry window. Have any of you come across that? One. Well done. So named because it was invented by two guys called Joe and Harry. Genuinely was. And this talks about our different selves. I just found this very helpful. You see, there's that open self. What you see is what you get. What people see in us mirrors what we actually are. But then there's what's called the blind self. You know, others, you realise this, don't you, that sometimes people see in us things that we don't see in ourselves. They can spot, you know, behaviours or habits or whatever that we don't necessarily realise. And that's where listening to the voice of others can be so helpful. So that we see, oh yeah, I've never realised that before, but actually, yeah, I see what you mean. And then very important, I think particularly for leaders actually, is what they call the hidden self. What we know about, but you don't. The things that we know are in our hearts, the secret sins that you don't see. And that's where it's so important to open ourselves up to God, to his scrutiny. Remember the psalmist, "Lord, search me and know me. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting paths." And there's that bit that's the... Do you ever find that sometimes you do things, you respond in certain ways, you think, why on earth did I do that? You know, I've made that mistake before and I've done... Why? Because I think we have those bits of us which we don't understand why we respond in that way. Maybe our upbringing experiences have happened. Others don't know. And that's the bit that God alone knows. And we want his spirit day by day to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. So just a little bit about judgment there before we go on to our final picture. Servants, stewards. And the next one perhaps doesn't sound terribly flattering. Now, I love lasagna. In fact, I love most food. You can tell that, can't you? And my wife's a very good cook. She makes a very good lasagna. Tell me, what is the worst thing about eating lasagna? Someone said it?
Washing up
afterwards. Because you get all that stuff around the edges of the Le Creuset pan that are so difficult to get off. And you know what? That's the word Paul uses here when he describes him and his team as the scum of the earth. Another illustration is when you go for a muddy walk in the New Forest. And when you come back, your boots are all caked with mud. And you can't go walking on the carpet like that, or your little helper will be after you. So you have to scrape it off. It's the same word, the scum, the off-scouring. Sometimes it was used, perhaps with even more serious intent. Sometimes at those times, if a village or a town or a city had been going through difficult times, they would make a human sacrifice in order to try and appease the gods. And what they would do, they would choose the lowest members of society, the people who could be most easily disposed of, the ones whose absence wouldn't be missed. That's how Paul describes them. And if that weren't bad enough, he piles on even more pictures. He uses this expression, the triumphal procession. And what would happen is the Roman emperor would have this great imperial procession. And at the front would be the horses and the soldiers, and there'd be the sort of creaking of leather and the armour and the sun glinting off the armour. And right at the back, right at the very back, in chains and on ropes, would be the prisoners who'd been condemned to die. They were on their way to meet their deaths. Or like the gladiators in the arena, "Hail Caesar, those who are about to die salute you." Or he uses yet another picture. He says, we're like players on the stage waiting to be scoffed at or derided. It's not a flattering picture, is it? And what I want to say is, and it wasn't just that Paul was using fanciful pictures, this really was his experience. If you go on to 2 Corinthians, there are several lists there where Paul describes some of the things that he's been through. The beatings, the imprisonments, the persecutions, you know, left for dead. All those things are a reality. And the reason for it, you think, why does he have to go through all of this? And the reason is, that's the path that the Lord Jesus walked. You know, Jesus came as a servant. Jesus came as a steward, all the resources of God at his disposal. Jesus knew what it was to face the rejection of men. He knew what it was to be buffeted, as Paul had been buffeted. Jesus was buffeted at his trial. If you look at 1 Peter, Peter says, here's an example for you to follow of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who knew what it was to face abandonment and sacrifice. And I have to say, folks, that Christian ministry involves suffering. It involves difficulty. It involves challenge, because that's the way that our Lord Jesus himself ministered. Any of you old enough here to remember Youth Praise? Sean, put your hand up. You know you do. Youth Praise One. I can remember when that came out and how revolutionary it was at the time. It was the sort of forerunner of songs of fellowship. And there was one song that we used to sing sometimes Sunday evening at youth fellowship. Do Lord, oh, do Lord, oh, do remember me. And it had this line, if you will not wear a cross, you can't wear a crown. And that's how it is. We know the power of his resurrection, but we also know the fellowship of his suffering. And if the quality demanded of the servant is obedience, if the quality demanded of the steward is faithfulness, then the quality demanded of those who've called to suffer with Christ is precisely that, long-suffering. Because there are three things we know for sure. If we are experiencing blessing, then others in the kingdom will be experiencing difficulty and opposition. If we in the kingdom are experiencing difficulty and opposition, there are others in the kingdom who, because of that, are experiencing blessing, whether directly or indirectly. And the third thing that's axiomatic is this, that though we are servants, we are called to be kings as well. Both are true. We reign with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We have that eternal reward that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We'll have a few difficulties here, but it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory, which is ours in Christ. And so you'll know this voice, this verse, Paul's prayer, that he might know and that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Folk, you're called to be servants, obedient to the voice of the Master. You're called to be stewards, faithfully administering the different gifts that he's given to you. And I'm sorry, but you're called to that path of suffering, to be sometimes regarded as the scum of the earth, but knowing that through that we will inherit our eternal reward. I'm going to finish with a quote from a guy called David Prior, who for a number of years was the minister of St. Aldate's Church in Oxford, a big church there, and a man with a very powerful writing ministry. He's written a wonderful commentary on 1 Corinthians in the Bible Speaks Today series. I thoroughly recommend it. And this is what he says. We never reach our perfect bliss here. We shall not have perfect health. We shall not have instant guidance. We shall not be in constant, beautiful contact with the Lord. We're still human. We're still in the world. We're still mortal. We're still exposed to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must still wrestle and watch and pray. We shall still fall and fail. There is victory. There is power. There is healing. There is guidance. There is salvation. But we have not yet arrived. Whatever the Corinthians might have thought, they hadn't arrived. We live in two worlds, and there must therefore be tension. Paul describes the true situation in these terms. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I pray that God will bless you on this anniversary Sunday. I pray that you will be effective servants for him, that you will be good stewards of all that God has placed at your disposal. And that although you might know the fellowship of his suffering, you might also experience and know the power of his resurrection, now and forever, in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, powerful, and active. Thank you that it's the foundation of our lives. Father, may we take that word now, and hold it and apply it and allow it to be fruitful in our lives. Lord, whatever may have spoken to us today, may we take hold of that and work it through so that it becomes a reality in our lives and in our discipleship. Lord, that we might know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering until we see you face to face. Amen.